Well, we are back in Exodus 20. We remember that this is the great event where God shows up in power and majesty and might there on Mount Sinai, and He speaks to the people. He speaks to them the most important words that they'll ever hear, and the most important words that we need to hear for the moral foundation to our life. If we had something like that once again in this country, where we had the same moral foundation, there would not be the violence that we see here in the United States. There would not be these harsh words and these strange things that we're seeing in headlines day after day after day. It's a nation that has gone awry. It's a nation that's thrown God's words behind their back, and we see the tragic consequences of doing so. And so it's really good for us to remind ourselves of the Ten Commandments. They ought to be taught in every home. They should never have been taken out of the public schools. And they should not be ignored in the churches. So many times, you know, the churches across the country say that these things are not for us. And what they fail to see is that this covenant there at Sinai was something that was to lead them to Christ. It was to show them their great sin, because the standard of God's righteousness is far higher than any Pharisee or scribe. It's a beautiful, high, and attainable goal by man, provided that he is born again and has the Spirit of God within him, and he walks in agreement with the Spirit of God. But it shows how much our sin is, because we see these commandments. They're not hard, but to sinners, they're impossible to keep. And so it's good, again, to remind ourselves of the Ten Commandments. Last Sunday, we looked at how fearful they were of God's presence. And now we come to this section where it speaks about the law of the altar. And the Lord is expounding then. He's interpreting, in a sense, the first table of the law. And it shows us something really important, because as Israel goes along in its journey, God will then take the moral law here, the Ten Commandments, and He will expound upon them everywhere throughout the journey. All of the things either relate to He and who He is and His worship that He requires of us, or how we are to interact with our neighbors. And the problem that we face today, I've mentioned this before, but the problem that we face is there are so many wrong definitions of God out in the public square. I mean, you get it on YouTube. People don't want to go to church anymore. They just want to go on YouTube and find out more about God or find out about Christianity. They ought to be in churches, good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Christ-centered churches to understand the truth about God. But there's wrong definitions of God out there in the marketplace. There's wrong views of worship in the marketplace. There's wrong thoughts on ministry. And just in these brief verses, we see all of these things. We see God, we see worship, we see ministry. So the key here that I put in your handout is that God is sovereign in declaring His law to us. He is also sovereign in interpreting His own law. And the proof is here, and we also see how our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, as we sung about in our hymn, how He interpreted the Scriptures rightly. He interpreted the law rightly in Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the teaching that was current at that time, there were some wrong teachings about the law. And He came and He corrected all of that. And so we have proof here as God expounds His Word, and also by Christ our Lord. So you see, I've broken this section into three main points. First main point is the Lord alone has the right to define Himself. We see that in verses 22 and 23. And then the second main point, the Lord alone has the right to define worship, verses 24 and 25. And then finally, the third point, the Lord alone has the right to define ministry. And that's in verse 26. So let's take a look then at this first main point here this morning. The Lord alone has the right to define himself. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." There are three things that I want to point out to you here in this section. There's a whole lot that we could talk about, but these three things are the most critical. The first being this: no other God, and you notice in your handout, God is in quotation marks and lowercase, because there are no other gods, but all of these false gods that have supposedly talked to other human beings, no other God in human history ever revealed himself like Yahweh, the only living God. No one. No other God. Notice again, verse 22, "You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." Now, historically, you go through all of the ancient texts, you never see where a god of any country, a false god, ever spoke directly from heaven to millions of people. No one, no other god ever spoke like Yahweh did to millions of Jews there. Usually, they would only speak to a chosen leader, and then that leader would say, "Well, God told me to say this to you." And it was all dependent upon that leader. Now, some might argue, well, Moses could have said that, but you see, God, the living God, the only one, really showed up, and it wasn't Moses talking from the mountain. It was Yahweh talking there on Mount Sinai, and he gave his people his law. Isaiah 45, he says, "There is no other God besides me. There is none like me." So he gave his law because it was to be memorable to them. It was to be remembered in their generation, their children's generation, and on, in all generations. And it was to be lived out. So that says something. It says something about the content of God's revelation. And it says that doctrine is important to God. Principles of truth, timeless truth, are important to God. No other God in human history ever revealed himself like that. Only Yahweh. Notice the second point here. No other God is to be with Yahweh. There in verse 23, "You shall not make anything to be with me." So there is no competition for Yahweh. There's no other created thing that is in competition with him. There is no other created thing, Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing that we have, that we craft, that is to be with God. He is the only God, and he reveals himself as he will. In fact, his name is Jealous. His name is Jealous. Look at that in a few verses before, in 20 verse 5. "You shall not bow down to these things that you would make as gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's the way he describes himself. I'm a jealous God. Let's turn over a couple of pages to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And He says in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then we can see again, as Moses speaks 40 years later in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 40 years later to Joshua's generation, right here in 23, Deuteronomy 4:23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is jealous. That's His name. And so, you know, we think of jealousy in a bad way. It's not always a bad thing. But we ask here, jealous of what? Well, jealous of the truth of who He is. He's jealous for that. He's jealous for the truth of what He does. He's jealous that we might understand mercy rightly and judgment upon sin rightly. He's jealous for the truth. He is the God that shapes the narrative of history. He does that through all of His providential works. It's not man that shapes history, it's God. History is about God and His glory. It says something about God's being and God's personhood in Revelation. We dare not mess that up. It's important to God. People who are estranged from God, people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, they can't speak about God rightly. They can't communicate that truth. They can't define Him. So we see these two things here under this head. No other God in human history ever revealed Himself like Yahweh, and no other God is to be with Yahweh. And then finally, this third point under this head, no representation of Yahweh made with human hands is sufficient or appropriate. Notice how he says here, verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. Gods of silver, gods of gold. Beware idolatry. Carries over into the New Testament because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So same principle carries over for us. And he puts it, he frames it here with not these big statues that were outside of the pyramids that were in homage to the gods of Egypt, but he puts it into these little forms that can be carried around with you and put upon the mantle in your home, and you create a little niche and you worship in your home this false god, this idol. He puts it in that format because gods that can be made and carried around are gods that can be controlled. You're in charge. But the true God can never be controlled by man. And he's emphasizing this point here. And we love to rally around symbols. I mean, look at this is Exodus 20, and by the time we get to Exodus 32, what have the people of Israel done? They've made a golden calf for themselves. It is our tendency as fallen human beings to make symbols of things that we worship and follow. We see it with flags. We see it with campaign slogans in our culture. We see it when we go to a great arena where a sports event happens and you've got these iconic images of great athletes that are like the gods of football or the gods of basketball or the gods of baseball. Or we even have something on TV like American Idol because we worship these ones that have such a beautiful voice. We create these symbols and follow after them. And this is the tendency that God is very clearly saying, don't do this. Don't make gods of silver or gods of gold for yourselves. Because they don't define me. You do that and you mess it up. So we must stick to the Word of God. We must not add to the Word of God. We must not take away from God's revelation of Himself. We must stick with His Word alone. He defines Himself, and He has every right to. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar." And there's a lot of people that are today on YouTube saying this about God and that about God, and they're not speaking the truth. There's a lot of people in churches. There's a lot of pastors who've gotten away from the Word of God. They've added to it, they've taken away from it, and they are misrepresenting God as God defines Himself. And this is the principle of what He is teaching here. We don't just stay with the literal form. We understand what He's teaching us, the essence of what the teaching is about. He defines Himself, and we have no right to add to it or take from it. We see that in Deuteronomy 4, again, the same chapter I had read earlier, where Moses is stressing to that new generation before he passes on, don't add to God's Word, don't take away from it. And then we see Jesus say the same thing in Revelation 22 at the very end, you know, where it's communicated by the Apostle John. Don't add to God's Word, don't take away from it. So we must be careful in our statements. God's Word is a coherent message about God, and it's a cohesive message. It works together. It is a transcendent message. And we need to be careful and get these things right. God defines doctrine. And doctrine is important to God. So that first point, the Lord alone has the right to define Himself. Let's look at this second point here. The Lord alone has the right to define worship. That's in verses 24 and 25. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." So we see here the Lord alone has the right to define worship. And three things that I want you to note here. God's worship is to be plain and simple, according to His Word. We are not, again, to add to these things. Notice how He says, "an altar of earth for me." See, the altar is for God. And if you make an altar of stone, don't build it with hewn stone, because if you do the work on it, you have profaned it. You've used your tool on it. You're beautifying an altar for attention. So that when people look at the altar, they say, "Oh, wow, what beautiful stones those are." You know, I think the disciples said something like that to Jesus when they looked at the temple. And he said that they would all be thrown down one upon the other. It's beautifying it for attention. It takes away from the focus. So we are not in the church to have elegant pieces to stare at, nor are we to have elaborate rituals to wonder at. Objects divert our attention away from God. And we've got a lot of things going on in the church today that are not from God's Word, and they divert attention away from Christ. And it's worship that is to be plain and simple. An altar of earth, he says. The earth is what he made. The earth is what he shaped. The performance that is done at the altar is not to take attention away from God. So even the priestly ritual and work is not to take away from the meaning of what is there. And again, we're talking about today, we're talking about how things are done within the church that takes all of the focus and attention away from God. And that ought not to be so. It should be word-centered and it should be focused upon Christ. Let me just say this in conclusion on this point. The dust of the earth that God made, that is sufficient for Him. The altar itself is not pretty. Consider what an altar is. It's a place of bloodshed. It's where blood is shed upon it. The sacrificial blood is shed upon it. It's not pretty. It's not to be beautified. It's where reconciliation happens. The action around it, the ritual and the form all around it, is meant to teach us something about Christ and His work. It is not to replace Christ and His work. And so often it does. Ritual actions, as if that were some kind of magic power to absolve us of our sins. But ritual, practice, magic can never replace God. That's my point here. God's worship is to be plain and simple according to His Word. Second point, God's worship is to focus on His appointed sacrifice. And obviously, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that He says that on this altar of earth, or altar of natural stone, if you will, that there is to be sacrificed upon it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. We remember that burnt offerings were entirely consumed upon the altar. And what did that signify? That signified total commitment to God. Total consumption. You don't have a half-hearted commitment before God. You're not half a Christian and half unchristian. You're either all in or you're not in at all. So burnt offerings were entirely consumed and they denoted total commitment on the part of the participant. And peace offerings, he puts both of these two together, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Peace offerings were for reconciliation. They signified that there was peace between God and the sinner. And we know in Romans chapter 5, there is peace between us and God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace offering, as much as He is our sin offering, as much as He gave Himself completely upon the cross as a burnt offering. So all of the offerings signify some aspect of Christ's ministry on our behalf. And that is where the focus in worship should be. God defines worship. And that's where our attention should be. On total commitment to the Lord and reconciliation. And notice he says, your sheep and your oxen are sacrificed on it. Oxen were always something that the princes or the leaders brought, and the people brought the sheep. And so it's talking about a comprehensive sacrifice for both people and prince. that Christ covers it all. This is always God's way. And then the third thing under this point, God's worship is to center on communion with Him. We have plain and simple worship. We focus upon Christ and His work. And the ultimate goal here is centered upon our communion with God. Notice what He says in verse 24. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you. And I will bless you. See, God is coming to bless His people, those who are reconciled by the blood, those who are totally committed to Him through Christ, just as Christ offered up Himself and gave us this amazing example of commitment and love. God's worship is to center on communion with Him. So our heart's desire should be to be with Him forever, wherever He is. This should be our heart's desire in this life. And there is blessing that flows from being in His presence, walking with Him, enjoying the comfort of the Spirit of God within us because of a reconciled relationship. You know, that's what salvation is all about. That's what redemption is all about. That's what this is all about. It is about reconciliation, and it is about communion with God. We can have all of these messages on how to be the best parent, how to be the best husband, how to be the best this, how to be the best that, but we can completely miss Christ. I can remember first few years in Bible college, and that is all I ever heard in the church. How to be this, how to be that. It was all the how-tos. And the pastor, I loved him. I mean, he was the founder of the church. We had good talks together. It was a large church, you know, 1,000 to 1,200 people. It was big. But it was all how-tos. And there were never any whys. Why? Why am I doing this, Pastor? Finally, when we left the church and ended up where we were for almost 18, 19 years, we began to hear the whys. Why we do what we do. And God is telling us right here. He's showing us in principle form what the whys are supposed to be in our lives. And the wise here is that I am to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ through His atoning sacrifice, reconciled to the Father, regenerated by the Spirit of God. I'm to have communion with God. That's to be the focus of my life. It's not to make $1 million. It's not to retire when I'm 40. My life is meant to be lived in communion with Him. But I can't be in communion with Him unless He saves me. And I can't be saved when I keep rebelling against Him and disobeying Him. So God has to change me. Got to change this rebellious heart. And I am so thankful that the Lord entered into my life and the life of my wife so many years ago. I praise God for that. So God's worship is to center on communion with Him. So these three things under this second head, the Lord alone has the right to define worship. He's the one defining practice. He cares about doctrine. He cares about practice. He also, as we see in the third main point, He has the right to define ministry because He begins to speak about the priest there that goes up to the altar. The Lord alone has the right to define ministry. Let's read verse 26. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So clearly he's speaking about his altar and the priest. By way of historical reference, there were many pyramid-like structures with steps, what they would call step pyramids. And on the top of that step pyramid, that was the place where the royal family was and the priest gathered to offer up sacrifices to the god. It represented the fact that they were in close communion with the gods, and the sacrifices took place at the top of that pyramid-like structure. But as you would go up, as massive as they were, there was potential to be able to see under the robe of the priests that went up under their robes to see their nakedness. And you are not to go up to his altar that way. You're not to be like others. You're not to be like the other nations. And the emphasis on nakedness is in Scripture, it's never appropriate for us to see another's nakedness unless it's between spouses. Those husbands and wives see each other's nakedness, but it's never appropriate at any other time to gaze upon another's nakedness in the Scriptures. Everywhere it's talked down on. Let me give you an instance in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verses 6 and 7. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. So the nakedness and the things that are associated with it were a shameful thing. It was only appropriate between spouses. And nakedness elsewhere in the Scripture can signify to be without righteousness, as it was in Genesis 3, verse 7. Or nakedness exposed was a judgment upon lewdness and harlotry, as it is in Ezekiel 23. Or a judgment for wickedness and bearing its consequences in Leviticus 20. And even in Revelation, the church there at Laodicea was considered naked before the Lord by its sinful actions. Nakedness was not a good thing. So here's the point. The point is, this is God's altar. And how God's altar is viewed is a chief concern to Him. There should be no shame associated with God's altar. There should be no wickedness attached to it. And that's the emphasis here. That's the point. So how God's altar is viewed is a chief concern to Him. And the second point under this head, this last point here, how God's minister who serves at the altar is viewed is a chief concern to Him. Because notice that in verse 26 it says that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So nothing should be said or done to demean the office that is associated with ministry. And that includes the servant who serves at the altar. Now, present day, that would be pastor and pulpit. In other words, God's people should hold the minister in high esteem because of his holy work and because of his holy walk before the Lord. And the Lord's servant who serves at the altar should always remember that and keep to it. You know, we hear it as an admonition to the congregation, but it's just as much an admonition to the one who serves there at the altar, the pastor. He is to remember it and to keep it. And too many in both areas, congregation and in pulpit, in pew and in pulpit, too many have slandered the ministry and they've sought other means to destroy it in our day and age. And this is really a principle that says God is concerned about how those who serve at the altar are viewed. They should be held in high esteem. They should not try to destroy the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, the church is holy to God. We shouldn't seek to destroy the church, nor should we seek to destroy that office of pastor, that office of ministry, the office of deacons. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 speak about those who are in that leadership role, and we ought to recognize them and to esteem them very highly. Why? Because of what they do, for their work's sake. They serve the Lord. They serve at His altar. So they should always remember that. The people should always remember that. They should not be tempted to gaze upon the nakedness, and they won't do that if it is a slope up to the altar and not steps up to the altar. And He's saying, don't be like all the other nations. This is a high and holy office. This is a high and holy function performed at my altar. So He has the right to define the office and the officer, the earthly representative. Again, in our churches today, here in the United States, there's a lot of misunderstanding of what a pastor is, what a pastor does, and who can be a pastor. And it's all discombobulated because people have gotten away from the Word of God. So the more we get into the Word, the more we see that both Old Testament and New Testament cohere together. They hold together. What is in the Old Testament, God was showing to His people to prepare them for their deliverance in Christ. And this old covenant here, the Mosaic covenant, was to lead us to Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. So these three points here this morning. The Lord alone has the right to define Himself. He has the right to define worship. And He has the right to define ministry. These are what we see here in the law of the altar. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your precious Word. We ask, O Lord, as we prepare ourselves for participation in the Lord's Supper, that You would help us to lay hold of these truths, that You have defined Yourself, and it's there in Your Word, and we are to stick to it. We're not to add to it or take from it, but stick to what is true and revealed there for us and for our children. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we do so. Thank You for defining these things for us, Yourself and worship and the ministry. Please, Lord, be with us now as we seek to be identified with Christ in our participation of the Lord's Supper and in communion with You because of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.